Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would just be with us, that we rely upon your Spirit to illumine our minds. We sometimes think that this stuff is just a matter of reading the text on the page and having the proper mental capacities to apprehend your truth. But indeed, we understand that we are dependent upon your Spirit for us to have spiritual eyes to see. And so we ask, even as the author, or even as Paul prays in Ephesians and glorifies you, that you have opened the eyes of our heart to your truth. So we praise you for that, and we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in Ephesians chapter 1, and good morning. Todd's times 4. And trickling in, just so those of you who haven't met, this is my dad. His name is Rick. Yeah. He's a spry 71 years old, if you're wondering.
He really likes to talk about your age.
Yeah, well, you know.
There's an issue.
Yeah, I know. Wait a second. You have some
more
work.
I do.
He just came from a handsome man seminar. So we are in Ephesians chapter 1 and continuing. John kind of covered up to verse 14 last week, and we're going to be doing 15 through 19 today. And so if you have your Bibles and you can, somebody can turn to Ephesians 1 and read 15 to 19 for me, that would be great. And you got it, John?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead.
For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you.
So when Paul opens here, or actually he's opened and been sort of talking about all the things that God has done in terms of, you know, from time in eternity, predestined us to adoption and or to being conformed to his holiness. And then, interestingly enough, here's Paul praying thanksgiving for this, as if, you know, sort of dispelling the idea that the fact that God has exhaustive knowledge of things would mean that we don't need to do anything. But Paul is, in fact, just when he's praying for the Ephesians, he's thankful for what God has done in them, that he is thankful for the fruit in their lives that has been produced by God, and this is a reason for him to praise God for this. And so the thing here is that when he prays with thanksgiving for the Ephesians, he's doing so because he's heard, what does he say here? He's heard of their transformed lives, hasn't he? He says that, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love towards all the saints. So there's two aspects here. What are the two things that he's thanking God for here? That he's heard of
their faith
and
love to the saints.
Okay, exactly. Well done. You know, and the two really do go hand in hand. We sometimes think that I don't know if we do, but there's a tendency at times to pretend as if faith is all that really matters, and there's always that aspect in terms of what begins the work, and is that Christ dawns in our hearts and we're able to lay hold of him and see the sin that would estrange us from God, and then we turn to Christ and say, you're the only hope that I have in terms of being reconciled to God. But there's also this idea of that he's also heard of not only their faith, but the love that they have toward one another. And so you see that there's a sense in which it's both the aspect of not only the the fact that they have trusted in Christ, but the true evidence of love is that they're actually showing love to one another, right? Because we can't see into somebody's heart. The only thing that we can look at is the fruit. And that's going to manifest itself. It's impossible that fruit would not result. And so when Christ talks about that a bad tree can only bear bad fruit and a good tree can only bear good fruit, it's not the fruit that is the tree, but the fruit is the evidence that of the type of tree that it is, right? So you know that if you've planted a healthy apple tree should produce apples. You can staple peaches onto an apple tree and it'll look like a peach tree for a while, but then they'll die, right? And I think that a lot of people treat the Christian life as if you would start with the fruit and staple that onto a dead tree and somehow produce the type of tree that it is, as opposed to starting with faith in Christ and then the fruit of righteousness which comes as a result of that, because God begins the work with us trusting in Christ and then the fruit of love and everything else. The fruit's the evidence, but it's not the tree. Do you guys understand that? But we also need to remember that this is the result, because he says in Ephesians that he's really predestined us to be holy, that he's called us out of the world, not so that we would serve our own interests, but that we would become slaves to him, that we would become servants of Christ, that we become bond servants. When Christ says, "Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he takes off the yoke of our bondage from sin and death, and he gives us the yoke, his yoke. So we're not being set free from yokes altogether as if we get to do our own thing, but we're given the yoke of Christ to obey him, and that's the true freedom that we have, and so that should manifest itself in our lives. Any thoughts about that?
Well, I thought it was interesting too. He starts off that he has heard, and I was just thinking, you know, whatever fruit we have, it's obvious in people's lives, and they usually talk about it. So you're going to hear one way or the other.
Yeah, exactly. So he talks about in verse 17 here, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the two things that he's praying for are what here? Don't everybody jump at once. Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of... Okay, I'll answer for you since you guys are being shy. Don't worry, I won't... If you're wrong, we'll stop laughing after a short period of time. And it'll all be done. And then we'll move on to somebody much smarter than you. So don't worry about saying the wrong thing. There's no pressure here at all. How do we get to know God better is that we receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So he's talking about something that we receive here. The revelation here that's being talked about, though, is not kind of like the idea that we're sitting there and then suddenly we get this flash of information from God. See, we just lost illumination right there.
Excellent example.
What it's really being talked about here is illumination. Illumination in this sense is that we were kind of praying for this ahead of time, is that we really need to have... one of the things I think that some people make the mistake of is that they read the scriptures as if it's just a set of data that you can use the normal tools of learning, and you know the rules of syntax and grammar and everything else, and you'll come to an apprehension of what the scriptures say because they're written in sentences and paragraphs. Now, there's a real sense in which the scriptures are supposed to be read as normal literature, in the sense that they follow certain types of patterns. If it's poetry, then you read it as poetry. If it's a historical narrative, you read it according to the rules of interpreting historical narrative. And you can glean a lot from the text in terms of what you want it to say. You don't make the mistake of going in when you're talking in figurative language and when Jesus says, "I am the door," and then you start imagining him as being rectangular and wooden, right? You understand because we use figurative language all the time. But the other aspect of this is what Christ talks about and throughout the scriptures is the idea that in order for us to really understand at a level more than what we comprehend or apprehend from the words and phrases is that we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand this in terms of how it gives us fruit towards knowing God. The thing that the scriptures reveal to us is that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And so that we have in our fallen condition with Adam, we have a natural bent to twist whatever is coming to us and to basically interpret God in the worst possible light, okay? You ever run into people that no matter what you say, they're just going to, "Well, that's not what I meant at all." You know, it's like, you know how people can twist things all the time? All you have to do is turn on the MSNBC or Fox News and commentators and see how no matter how it comes, it's going to be read in the worst possible light. And so we do that. We have that all the time. Think of your enemy in terms of if he's bent on anything that you do, thinking the worst of you, then no matter how you give him information, he's going to see that in a bad way. And what we have to recognize is that when we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that's exactly how knowledge from God is interpreted from us. If he says, "I am the Lord your God," we're going to be like, "Oh, well, you know, I'll have no, but, you know, how dare you? You seem like you have to have all sorts of control over everything." And so we don't like anything that comes from God. And so one of the interesting things about the parables is that when his disciples ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he says, "I speak that hearing they or seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear, lest they turn and be saved." In other words, people come and they're in a crowd and they think that they've gotten the message because he talked in what is an earthy story. They've got everything that they need to know, and then they walk away. And he says, "But to you, I explain these things. So if you hang around me long enough, I'm going to explain these things to you." And for those of you who read the Gospels, even in a cursory manner, did the disciples during the lifetime of the ministry of Jesus Christ, did they get everything that he said? Were they like, "Oh, now I completely understand everything you just said because you explained it to me"? Did they understand that? No, it's like almost like a comedy sometimes. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified before men." And it's like to them, it's like, "Wah, wah, 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 wah." And John and James come up, "Hey, Jesus, when you take over the kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand?" It's like every time Christ is talking about the nature of his ministry, they're all thinking about like, "Well, where do we fit in terms of the pecking order of this new reign where you're going to take over the world and things like that?" And when is it that they finally understand these things? When is it that they, it even says in John at some point, he says, "We didn't understand this until we later on." Like he said this, and then we've got the Spirit. We received the Spirit at Pentecost. And then also even Christ says, "The Holy Spirit will bring remembrance to all these things that I said." So suddenly everything clicks at that point because they have the Holy Spirit to put it all together in a the world to come kind of focus, right? Because we tend to look at everything that God says in Revelation in a the world caught up in sin and in Adam kind of thing. But then when we are transported in the kingdom of the age to come, there's a new view of the reality that we understand in terms of how Revelation all comes together. So this is what Paul is praising, is that he's given us a spirit of wisdom and revelation because we now understand these things. And this is why we're convicted that it's not a matter of Leonard bending over backwards and figuring out different ways so that he can really drive home the point. Because if people just had the right information, if they just had the right knowledge, then they would know that this is the best possible thing for you, right? That this just makes sense. It's just common sense to do these kinds of things. We don't believe that. We don't believe that it's going to be just a matter of a person looking at it, weighing the evidence, saying, it's most probably true that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, I will place my trust in this because I've weighed all the things, and on the balance, believing in Jesus is better than not believing in Jesus. And it's a perfectly rational decision. And if I just apply my human understanding to this stuff, then I will make the right decision. That's why we pray, or we should be praying, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the work that the Spirit's going to be moving in those things, and we wait on Him to do those things. And He gets up there, and He doesn't know if people are going to be cut to the heart like they were by Peter, and 3,000 are converted. Of course, that would be awesome, because we don't even have 3,000 in here, so that'd be pretty amazing. But then, people are going to be cut to the heart like Stephen's preaching, and people are going to pick up rocks to stone him. And that's why we don't leave stones around here, for that reason, because we just don't. Pastoral search committees are difficult and everything, so we keep the stones out of the building, okay? But that's what we don't know. So we just wait on the Lord to do that, and then we're thankful that He has dawned in our hearts in that regard. And so we need to be thankful for that, and it's a source of humility that we understand that we don't have some sort of capacity, some sort of mental capacity, like, well, why do you believe and the rest don't? Well, if the Lord is just sending out everything and then just leaving it all to us to make best use out of the information, then in the end, we sort of have a reason to boast, because it's a matter of me receiving the information and being more fruitful with it than if I believe that I had no capacity within me to receive these things, but the Lord has given me this spirit of revelation to understand that. That was kind of a really lengthy explanation of those things. Any thoughts or questions about any of that stuff? Okay. I probably just destroyed any sense in which you guys are going to participate. When I made what was a joke, by the way, for those of you who thought that I was really saying that, just making that clear. I know you guys don't know me very well yet, but you teenage girls up there, it's okay. It's all right. You can smile.
See, that's just a way of audience participation. If you leave stones around.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Maybe I ought to do that. That would be a way to get participation. So,
Nerf stones.
Yeah, that's what I'll do. We'll have Nerf stones.
So we can do away with the comment cards and just go with stones.
Yeah, exactly. That's good.
Palm leaves and stones.
So we have, as he can, one of the things here, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. One of the things that we have to, and notice here, the eyes of our heart, that's a nice metaphor, right? So if, again, we were talking about the rules of literature, does Paul really think that you have eyeballs on your heart? Ew. That's kind of grody. It's like, yeah, yuck. Anyway, they wouldn't be very useful because it's all covered up in skin and ribcage and stuff like that. Anyhow, when Paul's talking about the hope to which you have been called, one of the things that we have to understand in our culture is that when we talk about hope, we often use it as a synonym, which is a fancy way of saying a word that you can use for two different things, right? Bachelor and unmarried man are synonyms, okay? Or, I don't know, what's a better idea? Navy officer squid. That's a synonym. So here hope is often a synonym for wishful thinking. But David, I repent in dust and ashes for that comment. And I hope you're still going to come over later. You can beat me up later for that. He's a Navy chaplain. So that's where that comes from. But as the scriptures use it, hope is not something that is uncertain, okay? Faith, again, is one of those, we use faith in such a way as sort of like, well, I have faith. Like, you know, what's one of the lines from the what's that thing about going into the rabbit hole? Alice in Wonderland. I try and believe three impossible things before breakfast, right? That's what a lot of people think faith is. It's a leap in the dark. Everything historical is against you, but you have to just believe. And that's what most people see as faith. I'm spiritual because I like to believe in incomprehensible things or things that are ridiculous. You know, peace is the sound of one hand clapping, and everybody goes, oh, so spiritual, you know, and you say it in hushed tones and everything. But see, what we've set our faith on is something that's historically true. In fact, Christianity in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then everybody go home right now. If that wasn't a historical event, then we need to just leave because we're wasting our time here showing up on Sunday morning. But we believe in historical event. We place our trust. We lay hold of a real person who died for sin, and we believe those. We believe this because it's historically true and because it's tangible. And we turn aside from our sin because we believe in a God that really is. We don't invent God by our belief in him any more than if I really want to believe that there's an island called Hawaii, then it makes it so. Any more than if I don't believe and it doesn't make it not so, right? And so we believe in him. Now, we also know of his character, right? We also know of this tangible God who sent, Father who sent his Son. We understand that this God has done certain things historically for us, and we trust in his character. Therefore, when he says, I will take care of the future for you, we trust in what's going to happen, and that's what hope is. Hope is a future expectation based on the promise of God. We haven't received it yet, but when somebody who, like God, whose character is such that he says, I've made a promise to you, then we trust in that promise because of the character of who he is. Now, what he says about Abraham is he says, not only can I not lie, but I'm going to make a promise to you so that by two unchangeable things, by two firm things in which God cannot lie, cannot deny himself, the promise is sealed. You see what I'm saying? So God says, just in case you're kind of thinking, well, you can't take my word for it, I'm going to also make a promise that if this doesn't come to pass, then I'm going to rip myself in half. And we're thinking, wow, God would rip himself in half if he didn't make the promise happen? And so that's kind of serious, right? God, like, destroying himself, which we know can't be the case, and so we put our hope in him. We put our hope in what is going to happen in the future. And so just think of hope as being not something that you're saying, well, I don't know, I'm not sure, but I sure hope it happens. No, that's like, it's definite. And hope is just believing in what God has said about the future. You guys get that? Did I drive that point home and kill it and beat it to death? Is the horse starting to sink now? Stink? You know, so we have a hope that God is true to his word. And so one of the things that we need to recognize is how much of a priority this is in terms of Pauline thinking that we would understand what's going to happen, okay? You know, there's a tendency sometimes for us to focus on this world because we think that, well, if I think about too much about what the future is, you know, one of the problems with some of these Christianity things is that when they're talking about the future, they're talking about like, hornets being Apache helicopters and all this end time stuff. And so we just waste all their time talking about end time scenarios. That's just a waste of time. Let's focus on the here and now, because anytime people start talking about the future and what Christ is going to do, it just ends up distracting from the real problems that we have. Or the other problem that we have is that we are so, you know, I was talking to Leonard last night about this too. The things that we do in this world are important, okay? God calls us, he says, 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is a rest. So the labor that we do is important. There's a struggle against flesh and blood in one sense that is really important. You've got to put food on the table. Paul says that a man who does not provide for his family has denied the faith. And so it's good that we go out and play, that we try to work. And when we can't work, it's a terrible thing. It's devastating, and that's why we pray. And especially in this difficult economy where people are having so much trouble, it's one of those things that's, you know, it's difficult because God has created us for labor. And so we pray, and then we help out others, because we know that for those who want to work, it is a devastating thing at times to not be able to work. But that being said, we can spend all of our time focusing on this world and the struggle against flesh and blood to forget that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So that by the time that we're done, we say, I've basically just exhausted myself to the point where I'm investing so much intellectual energy and effort to this that I have no time or energy to consider heaven, to consider the age to come, to consider the world in which we've been transported by faith. And so, you know, well, you know, it's the middle of the week now. We got to keep it light because I'm burning my candle at both ends. And if we get into scripture too heavy, I got to re-engage my brain, and I'm really too tired for that. I spent all my energy on this other stuff, and you know, the Word of God right now, that's kind of a nice to have thing, right? But I need you to keep it light right now. So I'm just saying that because that's a challenge that we all face, and I want us to consider what is a priority for us. Are we willing to make sure that we keep our priorities straight in terms of what's of eternal importance? And on that as well, that what is conspicuous about Paul here is that he really says that the way you live your life now has a huge dependency on what you think your inheritance is. If you think that your future is basically long black socks and checkered shorts and a t-shirt and, you know, dress shoes in a retirement community in Florida, and that's really what you're aiming for, then you're going to live your life in such a way that the here and now is all that matters. And you're going to live your life in such a way that that's the priority for life. If you think that what ultimately your inheritance is the bride of Christ, that you would be made perfect by him, that you're being transformed by him, that Christ has promised you an inheritance, that you would reign with him, etc., and that he saved you from, that he's given you riches beyond measure already, then you're willing to make certain sacrifices. And they're not sacrifices all, because that's what's important to you. In fact, he's writing to the Ephesians here, and what happened in Acts chapter 19 is that they were caught up in the idolatry of paganism, and they had a bunch of books that were very valuable that they were like cultic books, and they burned them. Now, they could have sold them and given the money to the poor, but they didn't want those things in circulation anymore. Now, I know that our sensibilities as, you know, whatever historical value they have is offended, but in the economy of things, that's what their value is. Those things could have been worth a lot of money, and they might have been disdained and become poor in terms of their choices that they made. They said, better to forsake the riches of this world than to have this stuff in my life anymore. You know, shocking thing in the history of Israel when it's Hezekiah destroys the bronze serpent that the people looked up to in, you know, how the bronze serpent was used to save people. And that would be like, it was how many hundreds of years later would it be? It'd be like, and because it became an idol, that'd be like if the Constitution, if the leader here, people said, sorry, we're not worshiping God anymore. We're worshiping the Constitution. We're going to go burn the Constitution. Everybody goes, you're right. That's a good thing to do. And that's only 200 years old. It's not even 300 years old yet. I'm just trying to give you guys perspective on that. But that's what sometimes it seems insane to people. And, you know, honestly, other than the fact that I seem weird to begin with to most people, I was in Korea one time, and we went up to the top of this mountain, and there was this gigantic bell. You know, it was like a, or actually it was, well, it had a big bell too. They have these Korean bells. I really wanted to hit it because it, like, supposed to have a really pure tone. But it was like a really, it was a really prominent Buddhist temple. And all I could think of when I was there was thinking, like, you know, everybody else that was in the party was like, this is really cool. And all I could think of, and I said it out loud, which is a mistake, was to think, it's kind of sad to think of how many people put their trust in this. To me, because from a spiritual perspective, I believe we've all been caught up in, you know, walking in the blindness of our hearts, and to have the gospel dawn and to understand God reconciling us to Christ, that's my perspective on it. And it just seems completely weird to anybody else. And so sometimes you got to pick your time to explain the whole thing, because you want to have people understand what you value the gospel. But all I'm saying here is that our perspective on what the future holds sets a lot in terms of our priorities today. And so I don't always succeed in that prioritization. In fact, I rarely do, but I try and at least keep my touchstone on that. When I say rarely, I mean in terms of all the decisions in the day. You guys know what I mean. But at least in terms of how I educate my children, I have a heart for eternal things. I want to see my children's children calling on the name of the Lord. I want them, because almost Ecclesiastes almost gives this idea. It really pronounces it well, that it's like things just in this life under the sun, if that's all you're grasping for, you end up with a huge fortune at the end of the day, and then you die and it goes to some foolish guy and it's all burned up. And really what it was, you know, it lauds almost this idea of the continuity of the faith and really serving God and having more of an eternal character in the things you invest in. And so I have to be good, and we all have to be diligent in terms of the vocations that we do, but we also have to keep our touchstone on the real priorities here and think about the riches that we have and help us to calculate what our priorities are in terms of the decisions we make and the time that we invest in things, so that we don't have them out of whack. Okay, any thoughts or questions?
It seems like when you were going through hope that almost they're talking more of trust. Would you agree with that? Because you're talking about, you know, you need to trust the future work that Christ is doing because of the love he's shown us,
mm-hmm.
to have the hope, but that it really affects our trust in the here and now.
It is. What I would say is, though, it is trust, but it's a certainty, right? You've come to the point where, you know, at least, and it wavers, right? I mean, we all, but that's why it says we receive this almost, we receive faith and hope and love really almost as fruits, because God has shown it to us that, yes, we trust him, but also hope is almost like a fixed thing. It's a certain thing, and it's a matter of the fact that we do trust God, but I wanted to kind of emphasize the certainty of what it is, as opposed to the fact that maybe just because we, or that we're being called to trust in it as if the trust itself sort of gives substance to it, right? We have a tendency sometimes, again, in spiritual things, and a lot of it, I could bore you guys, or interest, depending on who has the interest in those things or who finds them completely boring, about where we are in terms of our modern mind, in terms of things that we think are tangible, which are the things that we can taste, touch, see, and feel, and then the things that we say the realm of faith belongs to, and those are all the things about God or whatever spiritual understanding you want. And I believe that division is philosophically created. And so why I say that is because we often talk about trust in this realm of things that we don't really have any reasonable certainty of. You've just got to say, I trust that that's the case. And so Paul is, what I wanted to emphasize with Paul's idea of hope is the fixed, real nature of it, really real. Like is real, or even in some senses more real than you know my senses, because I know that my senses can even deceive me. Does that answer your question, or was it more of a thought than a question?
No.
Okay.
It was a question.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. Well, I hope this was edifying. And thank you for your rapt attention. Maybe you guys are overawed and you're just like, God's great, you know, and you're like stunned, and or either that, or you're just like, that was really bad. So, you know, afterwards you can just make me feel better by giving me a pat on the back and just humoring me. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have dawned in our hearts, that you have given us eyes to see, that you have raised us up to newness of life. And we often are very prideful about our state, about being in the kingdom of God, as if our efforts or our intelligence or our goodness somehow transported us there. And we're reminded by passages like this to take heed, to be humble, to be thankful that you have brought us into this state, this condition, to where we have a sure hope of what you're going to do in our lives. It allows us to be reminded of what you're doing for us, and that we would fix our eyes on heaven. And that by having our eyes on heaven, we would be of earthly good, because we would have our priorities straight. And so we ask that you would continue to cause us to reflect and to fix our eyes upon Christ and his promises, so that we might live our lives in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of what he has accomplished for us and what we're going to receive as our inheritance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.